Where'd Joe and Caitlin go? Are they still in here? They left. Where are you? Oh, here's Joe. They've separated. She's back there. She's getting an outline. Well, thanks for the encouragement. I'm encouraged that you were able to take something that was said last night and make an application out of it that way. And I will show my partial ignorance. I won't show all of it. It would take the whole night. But I don't know that I've heard that song before, but I tell you, I like it. I like it. That was good, and it was well done. Thank you. Yeah, that's good. Come as you are. What other way can you come? I mean, that's a big deception, isn't it? That you got to clean up your act. You got to do all these different things. God won't accept me. God doesn't like me because of my whatever. And, you know, we've all sinned. I wish I'd have known those things when I was your age. I might have. I don't know how old you are, but anyway. I didn't know them when I was coming up. I didn't know them when I was a teenager. I didn't know them when I was, you know, in my early 20s. I didn't know it for a very long time. But, boy, to be able to communicate those things to folks today is so, so important. So thank you for that. Let's turn again in the book of Numbers. We're going to turn this time to chapter 3. And again, I'll read selectively because of the length of the passage. You should, as has been said, have an outline, which will kind of give you some direction about where we're headed. You'll notice if you have the outline, if yours is the same as mine, and it probably is, do you have on yours in the first column in the second row or ordering? You have that? This means yes, and this this means no. You do have that. Okay, good. Chapters 2 and 3, that second, testimony. Got that? Okay. Holiness, guidance, and rebellion. Okay, good. It's always important that we be on the same page in that sense, right? So those are the general headings of the big sections that at least I will attempt to look at, although we'll break some of them down a little bit more as we get into them, because as you know, if you've been with us since Sunday morning, we won't have or take the time to go through the whole book of Numbers in this series. We're focusing on primarily the first 10 chapters that give us what I have called, at that stage, they were God's priorities for their journey. But when we look at them and transpose them into the key of the New Testament and how it applies to the believer today, the believer in Christ, God's priorities for life's journey. These folks were taking, hey, good to see you. We got folks here from all over the place. We got folks from Randleman. We got folks from Caswell, somewhere back in there. Where are y'all? Back there. We got folks from Pembroke. Where are y'all? There y'all are, from Pembroke or Maxton or somewhere around there. And who'd I miss? We got folks from Reidsville. You still in Reidsville? Yeah, you can. Don't be shamed. It's okay. Somebody's got to be from there, you know. Anyway, good to have y'all folks tonight. It's nice to have folks from other places come together for spiritual purposes. So thank you for sidetracking me, Mark. But anyway, so God's priorities for life journey. In other words, here we are in the book of Numbers. If you weren't with us, I'm not going to go over the whole introductory material again, except to say that when you come to the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Numbers, you find that they were in the wilderness of Sinai in the second year after they were come up out of the land of Egypt. And so it would cause us to ask the question, what were they doing all that time? Because from Exodus chapter 19, they don't move through the rest of the whole book of Exodus, the whole book of Leviticus, until you get to the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. They are encamped there. And they are encamped there because before they step foot on the journey, certain things have to be put into place. It would be easy, again, to think from a very practical sense of things that might be needed for approximately 2 million people to get through the wilderness. They'd need water, they'd need food, they'd need this, they'd need that. And while all those things may indeed be true, that doesn't seem to be the focus of where the Lord places. There were other things that were important. And as we noted last night, and as was picked up on by Joe and others, I'm sure, that one of the big things they were doing had to do with the tabernacle. And it had to do with approach to God. And when we begin to think about that, that our approach to God and the house of God is a critical component of the journey that we're on, because we too are on a journey. We're not just on a geographical journey, although in a sense we are, aren't we? Because there is a real geographical place called, we call it heaven. It is the dwelling place of God. It is a real physical place in that sense. So while we sometimes think we're not on a geographical journey like they were, going through a literal desert so much, well, in a sense, we are on a geographical journey, and we're headed somewhere. We have a destination. And in order to get there, there are certain features incorporated into the life of this group of people that constitute the people of God today that God sees as important for us to make that journey, not just to arrive at the final destination, because we're all guaranteed of that if we're believers in Christ, but to make the journey in the way that He wants us to make it, and to accomplish the purposes that He wants accomplished on that journey. And we'll get at a little bit of that as we move along in this section tonight. So let me read selectively again from chapter 3, verse 1. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. Now, one of the things you'll have to do is you study the Word of God. I know you already know this, but you see, one of the beauties of preaching is that a lot of it has to do with just reminding you about stuff you already know. And so the more you folks know, the easier my task is, if you will, because it's to me to stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance, and to allow the Spirit of God to instruct us in some things we already know. But then again, there may be a thing or two you don't, and there's a whole bunch of things I don't know, so that's where it comes in beneficial as we're together. But one of the things you'll find in the book of Numbers, which is a book that has historical narrative, that gives us the narrative of a history of people who are taking this journey, is that you'll have to stop and ask yourself questions from time to time when you come to these time sequences. So if we read really quickly verse 1 that says, the day that the Lord spoke with Moses in Mount Sinai, we'd certainly have to ask ourselves the question, which day was that? Not so much whether it was Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, but when did that happen? Is it in chronological sequence or not? Just tuck that away in your thinking, because that's going to become important in these further chapters that we look at. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest office in the sight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. They shall keep his charge, the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. Now you'll notice there are a difference when the numbering took place of those that were able to go forth to war. It was from 20 years old and upward. 20 years old and upward, those that are able to go forth to war. When the numbering of the Levites came in verse 15, it was every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. That's going to come into play in just a moment in the towards the end of the chapter. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. We'll stop with the reading there and then look down, if you would, into verse 39. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names, and thou shalt take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Verse 42, Moses numbered as the Lord commanded him. Verse 43, all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward of those that were numbered of them were 22,213. 22,273. So there was a difference of 273. 22,000 Levites of males that were a month old and upward, 22,273 of Israelite children, month old and upward, a difference of 273. Now that'll help you on a Tuesday morning when you're about to go to work. You want to remember, I remember now, Lord, I was looking for something that would help me in my daily task, and I remember now that the difference between the Israelite children and the Levites was 273. Thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. But it does have a powerful application. And believe me, as I've already said, math is not my strong suit, so it's not because I like, you know, fiddling around with figures and numbers in that sense. But we'll trust the Lord to help us to see what application it may have as we look together. Now, as Joe reminded us tonight, as he did the preparatory work for the message, we remember that as the tabernacle was erected, one of the main things that was accomplished was that it provided a witness. God was beginning to teach in a very elementary way at first, but with a certain level of depth, certain truths that the Israelites were to be custodians of. And those truths ultimately were not so that they might be bottled up only in the nation of Israel. God's intention, even in the progenitor of that nation with Abram, was that all the nations of the earth might be blessed, ultimately through the seed who would come, who would be the Messiah. But at this level, God needed some custodians. He needed to give somebody the responsibility to maintain these truths, that he would have them transmit and teach among themselves and ultimately to others as well. And so the Israelites became the custodians of that truth. Now, here's something to think about. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this or not, but whenever the Lord begins a corporate people, a collective people, remember that prior to this, the Israelites, as many of the nations around them, functioned with a sort of a patriarchal system. There was a sort of a head of the house priesthood, if you will. And that's pretty much how they functioned from the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. But now a new thing is taking place. God now is going to have a collective people. He has constituted them a nation. They have entered into a covenant, a relationship with him at Mount Sinai. And God now will have a collective people. And when God has a collective people, he has a corporate gathering place, if you will, a place for those people to come and gather. And that place, of course, in that day was the tabernacle. And so he begins by saying that these are the sons of Aaron. And it will begin in chapter 3 to outline more specifically some of the responsibilities of the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi, of that tribe, and in their relationship to Aaron. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These three sons are the ones among whom the responsibilities would be divided. And so as you read in chapter 3 in verse 25, the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle would be the tabernacle, the tent, the covering, the hangings for the door, and so on and so on. When you come down to verse 29, the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, their charge was to be the ark, the table, the candlestick, the altars, the vessels, and so on. Come down to the Merarites, and in verse 36, their custody and charge were to be the bars, the boards, the pillars, the sockets, the cords, the tent pegs, the pins, and so on. The divisions of the responsibilities that were given to the different sons of Levi, as they're noted here by those names. We were reminded as we thought about that tabernacle structure that even the Amalekites and others, as they looked around, could learn, at least visualize, the truths that God incorporated into that house, which was the collective gathering place of his people, which was the house of God on planet Earth in that day. They could see that white barrier fence, that privacy fence that was erected around all of the exterior, which seemed at first to provide no way of entrance until you came to God's neon sign, which was the door. Only one door. There wasn't a door on every side. Only one way in. And if they learned the truth, or if it penetrated their Amalekite minds or their Moabite minds, and they thought, well, there's the way in, you know. We can get in through there. God's marked it out for us so clearly. It's multicolored. That has to be the entrance. Once you entered the entrance, you came up against an altar, a brazen altar, an altar which was a place of death and a place of sacrifice. And if God was in a line coming through that door of the tabernacle and going back into that separate tent where was the direct dwelling place of God, which had its two compartments, its two rooms, holy place and holy of holies, there was God, there was his presence. But you couldn't get to God unless you came by way of the altar. You'd learn another powerful truth, wouldn't you? Yes, God wants you in. He's shown you that there's a door. He's made clear the evidence that there's the entrance. Anybody could figure that out. That's the way in. But once you stepped inside, you're faced with this truth, that in order to get to God who dwells there, I must come by way of a substitutionary sacrifice. I must come by way of the death of an innocent, if you will, animal that will take my place and provide a substitution and a sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the giving of life, the life of the flesh being in the blood. And that's the way that I'm going to approach God. And you learn that there was a reason for that, because God is a holy God. And he cannot just overlook your sin. You don't want a God that can just overlook your sin. You don't want a God that just says, well, I'm not going to worry about those things you've done. I'm just going to let you into my heaven. And you don't want a God like that, because you never want to be in heaven one day and God go, oh yeah, now I remember. Which couldn't happen anyway. Because you want to be saved by the grace of God. And you want to be saved by the mercy of God. But you want to be saved by the justice of God. You want to be saved because God's justice has been completely satisfied in the death of his Son, that all the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It was impossible. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ultimately take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That work finished. And we're saved by the grace of God if we're saved at all. And we're saved by the mercy of God if we're saved at all. But we're saved on the basis of God's justice. And we'll never have to worry about something lurking around that God's going to have to one day judge, because our sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. You can say it. Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh, my soul. And that's why it's well with my soul, right? My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been dealt with. Now, I know that you folks are well instructed in the tabernacle, and Randy Amos has been here, and he's had the model, and others have been here, Lyndon Sheridan, you know, the one that Bill Gus has now, and some of you even may go as far back to remember Mr. Chambers and that tabernacle back in the day, and Brother McKay and others who've taught on that thing. And what a rich mine of truth is there for us when it comes to the tabernacle. But one thing you know about it is that God had a certain way that things had to be done. And you couldn't tweak it. You couldn't say to yourself, you know, imagine now, God says, okay, you folks just put the thing together however you see fit. Because we've already been thinking a little bit about the fact that man would have messed it up. I mean, imagine if there would have been a committee to redesign the tabernacle. You know, they say a camel is a horse designed by a committee. And so if you had a committee who said, you know, we've been thinking, Moses, that tabernacle and the way that it's set up there, you know, that veil. I mean, if you put that veil up there, you're going to give people the impression that they're not welcome. We need to get rid of that thing and let some air in there and some light and make it more comfy and people-friendly, you see, Moses. Listen, if you move that veil, you tampered with one of the most beautiful and critical truths. The Spirit of God will testify in the book of Hebrews that while that veil was standing, the way into the holiest was not yet made clear and open. That veil stood for the body of the Lord Jesus. It stood for the fact that once that veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom, that the way into the holiest was made open. You couldn't monkey around with that veil and tweak it without destroying the truth that God intended to teach. And yet, here's the thing. God didn't come down and put that veil in place. And when they set it up and when they took it down, God didn't come down and do it for them. He gave them his word and instruction about how it was to be done. And it was up to them then. It's called a charge here in the King James. It was a responsibility to them. And isn't it interesting that the first thing that he tells them before he gives them that charge is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Let me remind you, he said, that these were the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire, that fire that was not authorized by the Lord, you see, unsanctioned. Let me remind you, before you take on this responsibility, think back in your fairly recent history, you sons of Levi, about what happened with Nadab and Abihu and how they were destroyed because they offered strange fire before the Lord. So the responsibility is stressed there. You see, these Israelites were traveling through the wilderness. And here's the beautiful thing to me. God, these truths, the veil, let's just think of the veil for a moment. The altar, how critical were those truths? And yet he committed it into the hands of human beings. They were carrying God's truths through the wilderness in hostile territory with enemies surrounding them. God committed those truths into their hands. And if one day they got lazy or got sloppy and turned around and said, "Hey, didn't you bring the ark? Didn't you bring the altar? I thought you got it." If they left those things behind, which of course might be a stretch, but just imagine it for a moment. So here they were, God's most critical truths, connected with his house, entrusted to human beings. You know what? They didn't always get it right. And in subsequent generations, they didn't get it right. They only had one house. Only one. Should it surprise us that when we look around today and see not one house of God locally in that sense, but multitudes of them throughout the world, that folks don't always get it right? They only had one to deal with and they couldn't keep it straight. And so when we begin to think, what is it that might correspond in our Christian experience? We don't have a tent to carry around. We don't have curtains to carry around. We don't have an altar to carry around like they did. But how is it that God's truth, God's doctrinal truths, truths of the gospel, how is it that they get communicated in the world in which we live? Who has he committed those things to if it is not his people? And when it comes to the collective gathering place of God's people today, which is the church of the living God, which is a spiritual house, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, made of living stones, believers in the Lord Jesus, how it is arranged and how it is structured and how it's supposed to be put together conveys a witness to the very truth of God, to the very gospel of God, to those very critical doctrines that have to do with who he is and what his character is like. He's committed them to his people. You begin to think about what they handled. Oh, what it must have been. Which one would you want to be? I mean, when you think of the Kohathites, they got the ark and the table of showbread and the candlestick, all of those things, gold. When you think of the Gershonites, they had the curtains and the hangings, the things that covered and the things that both revealed and concealed. The Merarites, they had the boards and the tent pegs and the ropes and the sockets. Now, I said last night, and I want to translate that for you, although I don't think I have to, but just in case it wasn't clear, I said one thing that's true is that when we read the Word of God, Old Testament, this profound truth, if you may remember, I qualified it with the word profound. Folks are folks. And I said that to say that people are people. And people today were really no different in nature than those people were back then. Situations may change in certain things, but, you know, folks are folks. You can't convince me that some of those Merarites didn't think, "Hey, I got stuck with the boards." Those folks got the ark. They got the table of showbread, the candlestick, the lampstand, and I'm pulling tent pegs. You know what I mean? But listen, without those tent pegs, without those cords, that structure didn't stand, did it? And without that structure standing, there was nothing to hang those curtains on. And without those curtains, there was nowhere to place those arks, that ark, or the other vessels of furniture. Everything that was done was important. It didn't matter how small it might have seemed to somebody else. It didn't matter how insignificant others might have viewed it. What would help you in your thinking? What would help you in your thinking, would be this. When you realize that what we're putting our hands to, humanly speaking, what we are handling, well, it has to do with the very glory of God. It has to do with the very divine truth. We're putting our hands to that which will house the glory of God in that sense, which is connected with God's glory. Now, I wouldn't be the first preacher to get in trouble by saying something, okay? But it isn't my intention to get in trouble. It's only my intention to point out one little, not a minor thing, but one very practical illustration that we can see right here around us tonight. So if you're here tonight as a visitor, or if you're not familiar with this, please, two things. Don't take it wrong. And secondly, come talk to me if I don't make this clear. But I see the men. Now, my eyes are not as good as they once were, but I see the men tonight, and their heads are uncovered, some more than others. But I mean by that, they're not wearing hats. I see the ladies tonight, at least as many as I can see, most of them, and they're wearing a covering on their head. You wouldn't know this, but you know, in today's society, that is not one of the most popular things that folks do. I know you'd never guess that. Why do it at all? Well, there are many reasons, and that might be subject for another day. But I do read this, that one of the rationales, if you will, one of the arguments that the Spirit of God will use in the book of 1 Corinthians is that these things have to do with God's glory. Something as simple as when a collective group of God's people come together, women with something symbolic on their head, and men who don't place anything on their head like Jewish people still do to this day, Jewish men, it has to do with God's glory. Now, should that not be enough to say, if I can do something like that, and it some way touches on the glory of God, what an amazing thing. And when we begin to think along that line, it elevates our thinking about what we're involved in. What is it that God has called me to do in the church, the local church? Because whatever it is, it's not insignificant. We're putting our hands to that which the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with, according to Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. There he is, the glorified Lord, in the midst of his churches. The glory of the Lord's not connected with Washington, D.C. We don't see the glory of God connected with London, England, or any of those world powers of the day. When the risen Christ is seen, his glory is connected with those local churches, Pergamos, even Thyatira, even Laodicea, and Philadelphia, and the others, which are but representative of individual local churches identified with the very glory of the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. How we meet, what we do when we come together, provides a testimony, and it is our opportunity to witness for him. And what do we witness to? You see, that house, later in the book of Deuteronomy, they would be told, you're not just to meet in any old place. You're to meet in the place where I put my name. That's what it'll give it the character. What a beauty it is. I'll tell you, I was an ignorant, saved, but ignorant young man. Didn't know beans about the Bible. Didn't know anything about a whole lot of things that had to do with spiritual truth. I knew one thing. I got saved. I mean, I knew that. And that was a marvelous thing. And oh, to learn one day that I didn't have to call myself anything else, that I could just meet, oh, what a surprise, in the name that is above every other name. Why would I want any other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, think of it. It's such a simple thing in some sense, and yet how profound. And yet, when we say we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's more than just putting up a sign that says, Christians meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? To be gathered in His name means to be subject to His authority. You know, before I was saved, I was raised in the South. I'm from North Florida, which by many folks is considered South Georgia. But anyway, as I mentioned, I lived in Savannah for a while. I told you a little story, some of you, about living in Aunt Mary's house and being forced to go to church on Sundays to live in the house. But anyway, even though my folks were not Christian, my daddy always did certain things. It was just what we did. So pray, boy, before we eat, you know. So boy prayed, you know, before we eat. But only prayer boy knew was the one that I was taught. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for this food. Amen. Well, one day in Savannah, eating next door at my close friend's grandmother's house, they would take turns. And so it fell upon me. Larry, say the blessing. I only knew one. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for this food. Amen. And my friend David, who was my best friend for many years from junior high school, said, God didn't hear that prayer. I said, what do you mean God didn't hear that prayer? I was ready to go to blows with him right then, you know. If he said any more, I mean, that's, you know, unsaved and all that. Don't get me wrong. And so, no, God didn't hear that prayer. You didn't pray in the name of Jesus. I had no idea what he was talking about. But the next time it was my turn to pray, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for this food in Jesus' name. There. Take that, buddy. You know, but I mean, is that all it is? We tag Jesus' name onto the end of a prayer? I mean, I believe in praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all it is, is it? You see, when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, it provides a witness because we're saying we are subject unto Him. We are following His rules. We're not making it up as we go. We're looking to Him because He's Lord, and we want to meet the way He says we ought to meet, and we want to do things the way He says we ought to do things, and we want to be in subjection to Him, and we want to show our love to Him by doing what He says. And when you do that, I'll tell you two things. It might cost you. Number two, you won't be the most popular folks on the block. But something somewhere along the line I learned that's been a help to me, God's truth matters more than man's opinion. You can build your life on God's truth, not on man's opinion. So when you have to make a decision, if it comes to man's opinion or God's truth, go with God's truth. Now, once again, we see, I need to get to this real quickly, don't I? Because there was another thing that we left off, and that's the 273, which I said would help you on a Tuesday morning when you got ready to go to work to remember that there was a difference of 273. The Levites were taken as a substitute for all the firstborn. When they did the tally, when they did the census, there was a difference of 273. Those 273 had to be redeemed. Moses took redemption money. He took the shekels, the silver shekels of the sanctuary. And that money that was redeemed, that was used, was called redemption money. You see, it cost something to redeem them. And because the Levites were going to be a substitute for all of the firstborn, why? Think about what it costs to redeem. Now, those Levites who were to be the substitute, remember this. I'll say it this way and be a little more maybe eloquent. I won't say folks are folks. My wife was here, she'd say, don't say that. People are people, aren't they? It's speculation on my part, I admit it. I'm sure the first, when they set that tabernacle up out there in the wilderness, in the heat, in the desert, and all the rest. Oh, what a glorious thing to put your hands to something that housed the glory of God, that had to do with God's glory, and it had to be just so, and you put the boards up just so, and the tent coverings and the cords had to be stretched just so taut, and the pegs, everything had to be perfectly in order. And about the 748th time you'd done that in the desert, I just imagine in my mind at least, some of them folks would kick that board into place, get that thing put up, and get out of the heat. Because you're kicking the scorpions away and the snakes and there's no water and you're eating that manna every day. And what would keep them motivated? We read it in chapter 3, at least in part. It said this: you remind the Levites, I got a claim on their lives. That's chapter 3, and it's going to be repeated throughout these early chapters. All the firstborn are mine. And every one of those firstborn were as good as dead. The only reason they're not dead is one reason: that a lamb died for them. And you remind them that I have a claim on their lives because a lamb died for them as a substitute, or all their firstborn would be dead. You read sometimes the life of the Apostle Paul, and you come to a book like 2 Corinthians, which in my thinking is one of the most personal books that he ever wrote. He bears more of what he was going through, what he experienced. You read what he went through, those list of things, and I come to the place sometimes where I say, if I had to face what Paul faced, and all the things that he suffered, and all the pressure that was on him, I want to know what would make a man like that get out of bed in the morning, face the day. And in chapters 4 and 5 particularly, he will talk about the motivation for his ministry and service to the Lord. And one of the great things he had come to a conclusion in his own life was this. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for them, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. I'll never forget the first time I heard Dr. Marchant King. I don't have time to go into his background, but he was a scholar, a Greek scholar of some reputation. Studied at Princeton way back when Princeton was still sort of what it was started to be. And he had been confined to a wheelchair most of his life with one of the muscular diseases. And at the Park of the Palms, then they had a microphone set up, and they would roll him up to the front to the microphone, and he began to talk about that verse, the love of Christ constrains us. He said the language that's used there, back in the days of the Greeks, when they had the rowing vessels, you couldn't have everybody just rowing, you know, at odds. So they had a captain who would beat out the timing with a hammer, with a mallet, to keep the rhythm. And he said, that's the language that's used there. And he said, we are kept in the rhythm of the heartbeat of God. Kept in the rhythm of the heartbeat of God. And Paul had come to this conclusion. Have you ever come to it? He says, we thus judge. That means he had to evaluate something. He had to come to a place in his experience where he had a judgment call. And the judgment call that he came to was this. That if one died for all, they were all dead. See, that was the truth with the Levites, wasn't it? It was the truth with all the Israelites. They were all just as dead as those Egyptians, except for this. The Lamb of God provided a redemption for them, you see. And Paul could say, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all that we no longer would live for ourselves. What is our motivation to keep going when it's not popular, when it's difficult, when the world opposes us in a journey through a wilderness that rejects Christ and His truth and God's truth, substitutes man's ideas and man's opinions, and that seems to prevail so much? What is it that keeps us going? We have to come to that conclusion that Paul did. The love of Christ kept in the rhythm of the heartbeat of God. And if that doesn't motivate us, nothing else will do it. He died for me. There's another truth, and I close with this. The Lord said, you take those Levites. They are mine. Have you ever come to that realization if you're a believer in Christ? Paul will say it this way. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You're not your own. I'm not my own. And the quicker I come to that realization as a believer in Christ, the better off I'll be. Father, marvelous thing to think of those Levites who were taken to be handling the instruments of God. We think back to the history of Levi, to what was said of him at Jacob's judgment seat. Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty. And yet now, what would happen in your grand plan is that those instruments of cruelty would now be channels to handle the very instruments and the holy things of God. And how you can change a person like you did with Levi, the story of that tribe and what happened with them. And so we thank you that you can take us. And oh, we think of bodies, the importance of that truth in the book of Romans, how men and women dishonor God and dishonor Him through their bodies. And yet now you tell us that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world and provides a sacrifice, a substitution. And yet our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Thank you for the privilege of handling the holy things of God, each believer. Elevate our thinking as to what we're involved in, we pray, and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.